Well, welcome to the second Sunday of Advent. And if any of you are like me, this season evokes a myriad of different emotions. On the one hand, there is much I look forward to with great anticipation. I love rekindling the world of imagination that surrounds a season that is deeply laden with amazement and awe. You know, Israel had waited so many centuries for her God to come and save her. And yet, the way in which he came and to whom he appeared was so different than anyone had expected that the term wonder is the only way to describe it. And along with wonder, Advent is also a season of extraordinary music. Inspired carol writers have given voice to some of the best and most profound lyrics of all time. If the angels sang in holy awe at Jesus' birth, it's only appropriate that the church has joined the chorus with its best musical creations. And the birth of the infant Jesus to Mary and Joseph also typifies the season as a special time for all families, since birth gives shape to every family. So families stand central at this time of year, and I especially enjoy reenacting our unique Morgan family traditions. And some of them may appear childlike to the casual observer, but they are inviolable nonetheless. And there is the extraordinary tale of Blue Mouse and his wife Blue Miss that I conjured up and later canonized in some of my love letters to Emily when I was 19. Sparing you the details, it'll suffice to say that Blue Mouse takes his assigned place under the tree each year. And there's also the ritual of placing the first ornament on the tree. The honor is reserved for Snoopy, who's dressed up like a reindeer, thinks he can fly. And there's countless other rituals throughout the holiday season, right up to the reading of the Christmas story on Christmas Eve. Into the morning of Christmas Day, when on this one holy occasion, on one morning a year, Dad dictates when, how, and what we eat. But I must confess, despite these wonderful aspects of Christmas, I also approach the season with a bit of dread. For Advent is the one holiday of the year the world has taken hostage and attempted to leech out of it all that is sacred. The simple gifts of those three wise men to honor the king are transformed into a Toys R Us Santa Claus. You know, that multi-billionaire elf employer who lives to satisfy every child's dreams and expectations. And perhaps no time of the year like Christmas is we feel such an inexorable pressure to meet the expectations of everyone we know, and even some we don't know, with a tangible gift. And it has to be the right gift, especially for the in-laws. And then there are the relational expectations. Under the guise of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, we are expected to be at every significant social gathering, whether it's family, school, neighborhood, or work-related. And so we sing Silent Night at a time when silence is rare and our nights are more characterized by exhaustion than by sleep and heavenly peace. But good news. By the grace of God, the timing of our study on the 10th commandment falls right at the beginning of Advent. So we will examine the command, "You shall not covet," at a time when the world's tidal wave of consumerism is about to reach its peak and swallow us whole. So we'll first look at the commandment in its original context, and then we'll examine the cures for covetousness. And finally, we'll look at the radical edge Jesus gave this commandment in the new covenant. So first, the commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, Now, the 10th commandment is the dramatic conclusion to the Decalogue. It's closely tied to the first, and it identifies the desires of our heart as the internal gateway that opens up the breach in all covenant relationships. Bruce Waltke defines the term covet as the heart's spontaneous desire for what is lovely or desirable, but which belongs to someone else. The command is uniquely and emphatically repeated twice. It begins with a specific list of what the heart typically covets, houses and the opposite sex, and then a general prohibition. Now, all our actions, good or bad, find their source in the desires of the human heart. And therefore, in God's eyes, we have not truly embraced the Ten Commandments until we judge the intentions and motives of the heart. As Fritham writes, true obedience involves not only certain actions, but also intentions or attitudes toward others in relationship. Perhaps best captured in such words as envy or greed or lust. Covetousness has a way of breeding discontent and easily leads to abuse and crime. It is a basic source of social disorder and trouble in interpersonal relationships. And it betrays a deep dissatisfaction with that which one has been given. Now, when we looked at idolatry, we saw that the definition of idolatry is to seek the life that God offers, but to do so bypassing the relationship that he gives. So you're a manipulator of life. Covetousness is worse because it seeks life in what belongs to another, and if it is strong enough, will harm the other person to acquire it. And as in all these later commandments, the operative word of the commandment is neighbor, which is emphatically repeated three times. So even when it comes to coveting, sin is defined as a breach in a covenant relationship. So this idea that you can do what you want if nobody gets hurt is an absolute lie. Somebody's always hurt in a breach of covenant relationship. Now, in Micah's day, the prophet condemns the powerful rich who, after they formulate dreams of prosperity, they break the eighth commandment by stealing what belonged to the poor. And such theft was not only a breach of covenant to the present generation, but also future generations who were thereby robbed of the inheritance. So Micah will say, you covet fields and you seize them. You rob a man of his house and his inheritance. In Amos's day, unchecked coveting fostered such relentless appetites among the rich that every possible kind of theft was practiced at the expense of the poor, along with the desecration of the Sabbath, and with it the gift of rest that God had decreed for the whole creation. So there he says, you rich, you can't wait. You dream when the Sabbath is over so you can use your dishonest scales and make your sales. In Jeremiah's day, quoting Durham, he says, the citizens of Judah in Jeremiah's time, deifying their desires and longing after material and local security, violated the first, third, sixth, seventh, and ninth commandments, and above all, by making the Lord's temple into a fetish, the second commandment as well. Well, in our culture, how does coveting work? Well, I'm sure you feel it at this year, time of year. Marketers prey on consumers to increase their appetites beyond what it is even reasonable to consume. Not about your mailbox, but this time of year, for weeks prior to Christmas, I think we must get between 8 to 12 unsolicited catalogs of things we don't need. As one writer says, as a culture, we find it increasingly difficult to maintain any sense of balance regarding our use of food, gadgets for home, office, or auto, clothing, entertainments done in our behalf as we look on, or recreational goods and equipment. So the question is, how do marketers erase your desire for things you don't need? Well, the answer is, the way they get you to buy a product is not based on need, but whether someone else might buy it at a cheaper price. So put a limited item on sale for a specified time and you get guaranteed pandemonium at the mall. We have a friend in our Bible study group from Romania. He's been here about 5 years, and he said he needed a laptop. So he read the newspaper that Best Buy's laptops are going to have a sale. And I don't know, $100 off or something. And the store opened at 5 a.m. So in his naivete, he went. And he got there at 5 a.m., thinking there'd be no one there. He opened his eyes, and the lines were as long as he could see. And he thought, Americans are so funny. We in Romania used to stand in line for food. You guys will stand in line for $20. So he went home. And the great tragedy of all this is that as our insatiable appetites drive us to keep pace with the Joneses, not David Jones, he's wonderful, but it's the poor who are overlooked, dismissed, and trodden upon. But fortunately, God in his grace has always held open the doorway to true wealth for those who had humble hearts. So what then were the cures of coveting that God had offered Israel? Well, let me suggest three. First, maintaining divine mandated rhythms. As we saw earlier in Exodus, Israel's experience in the wilderness was designed to do one thing, to reshape her appetites through the gift of manna and Sabbath keeping. So in a land not sown, Israel learned that she could totally trust God for her daily bread. And on a day prior to the Sabbath, she could enter into complete rest because God would not only provide one, but two daily portions of manna. So as God literally forced them to maintain a divine rhythm of rest one day a week, Israel was being trained in the art of anxiety-free living. In this way, the wilderness was a blessing. It purged Israel of covetous appetites, for everybody had enough, and as one family, all were learning to exercise childlike faith. And after Israel entered the promised land, she was exhorted by God, don't ever forget that experience. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, remember the wilderness. It was a gift to humble you, to teach you the main thing in life, that you live by the Word of God. And that's all you need. Now, I thought perhaps like Israel, we should be ever mindful to thank God for our wilderness experiences. Times when we've been stripped of our creature comforts and have had to trust God for our basic necessities of survival, like our health or a job or restored marriage. I know for myself, there is nothing that shocks me out of greed or lust or evil imagination like a visit to the hospital. When lives are at stake, when a father weeps for his daughter, or a wife clings to her husband, or when children have to say goodbye to a parent, the weight of holy affections melts earthly desires like wax over fire. This week, I had the privilege of being with Jim and Bunny Ziegler a few hours before her cancer surgery. And it was a very holy time, and hearing Jim's story of how God appeared to him one night in holiness for love for his wife was something you couldn't buy. And the good news is the lymph nodes were clear, and besides, but we're in praise about that. Well, to further encourage Israel in this lifestyle of trust, God promised that during each of Israel's three pilgrimages, he would supernaturally secure her borders from outside threat so that every male could appear before God at the temple in Jerusalem without anxiety or fear of the land being threatened. So I call this the divine anti-coveting protection pact that God makes with those who choose not to run the rat race 7 days a week, but take time out to honor God with their families on holy days and during sacred seasons. So in summary, the first step to cure us from covetous living is to be rigorous in maintaining divine mandated rhythms for our lives, whether it's daily Bible reading, midweek discipleship groups, weekly worship, or sacred seasons that are set aside for family and worship. I was with one friend this week, and he was saying his company just put the law down. On Christmas, they're working 7 days a week. And they revoked the holiday between Christmas and New Year's. And he put his foot down. He said, nothing doing. I ain't doing it. I'm going to be home Christmas and New Year's like I planned. Amen to him. So that's the first step. Now, the second step of conquering a covetous life is to prepare for the battle before the battle begins. Though we cannot control spontaneous desires we experience, we're certainly responsible for what we do with them. You know, temptation is inevitable for all of us, every day, all day. But the strength of temptation, more often than not, is governed by how we have fed and nurtured wrong desire of past choices. So the strength of temptation is greatly enhanced by memories of indulgence that fortify desire into a stronghold of habit. So a key to winning the battle of coveting is to set up an impregnable barrier over the gateways of our hearts. So when the father of Proverbs trains his son in the skill of sexual purity by avoiding the lure of adultery, he makes no mistake about the bottom line. He says, don't let your heart turn to her ways. Now, I think the father's not only a keen observer, but he's most likely a seasoned veteran about the seductive power of lust, which once aroused is capable of dragging its victims to places they never dreamed of going, including the very doorway of death. Therefore, the son has to be diligent to guard the gateway to his heart, for once the heart is taken captive, the feet soon follow. Now, in Proverbs 6, the father unlocks the key. What is that sacred gateway that the son must fortify? And the answer is, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. So Walkie says, the parallelism between do not covet her beauty and do not let her capture you with her eyes suggests that coveting begins by allowing eye contact. Desiring comes into his heart through optical stimulation aroused by her beauty, and more specifically by the beauty of her eyes, followed by her sweet talk. And so because the heart is quick to follow the eyes, Job's covenant of purity serves as an inspiration to all men. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze on a virgin? Now, given the fact that as men, we are extremely vulnerable by what we see. That's the way God made us. It means our eyes work. But because we're vulnerable, it would be a very helpful step in the process of purification if every home and group would engage in an honest and healthy conversation regarding the temptation we face as men in today's pornographic explosion on the internet and TV. You know, in earlier days, men had to go on a diligent search for their imaginative prostitutes, and it was difficult to do so undetected, which was a deterrent. But now every home and hotel room is hardwired with instant access to see things no one should see. And to heighten the temptation, this access is certified by the devil himself with the empty promise of no exposure and therefore no consequences. Yet the shame that follows transforms once healthy, robust men into isolated cripples who lose their ability to engage in healthy relationships. Now, as a pastoral comment, let me suggest an attitude that might be helpful for healing in the midst of the crisis. On that historic date of 9/11, when terrorists aimed their entire arsenal at the Twin Towers in New York, none of us were surprised at the toll of the victims in those buildings. Almost everyone inside was somehow infected by the deadly impact of those aircraft and the subsequent collapse of the Twin Towers. Seeing the devastation, the world ran right into the fray to offer emergency aid, hoping against hope that someone might have survived. What amazed us that day was not the death toll, but rather the miraculous stories of survival. And in like manner, our vile enemy, the devil, has exponentially increased his explosive arsenal, and he's taken direct aim at the Twin Towers of every man's souls worldwide. And seeing the devastation, we can almost assume most men have either been affected by a direct hit or the falling debris. So rather than living in denial as if there's no threat or condemning the victims, we ought to run into the fray and offer emergency aid and relief to restore men to their true humanity. Because healing comes through relationships, not isolation. Now, women are not exempt either. Though aroused more by touch than by sight, women can be made to feel very insecure by images they see and how they perceive themselves through a satanic device called comparison. And here, covetousness works powerfully within the vulnerable female psyche to cause her to long for a different image or look that might bring her love and acceptance. And here the standard is the 22-year-old, 5'8", 110-pound Victoria's Secret model. You know, when I was in college, I had a roommate, and he used to reflect on all the girls he'd see in commercials. And he says, you know, I don't see those girls anywhere in life. He says, and so he called them the girls of the closet because he felt Hollywood kept the girls in the closet and just brought them out in commercials because he never saw them in real life. And that's the way these models are. You know, when they walk the runway, I'm sure they have little knowledge of the evil discontent they are perpetuating on countless victims. As she collects her handsome paycheck, countless young girls are battling bulimia. And therefore, it should come as no surprise to us why makeovers are so popular in today's sensual world. You know, I find it very enlightening. In the Song of Solomon, which is our book of the men's retreat, amen, amen, the very first image beautiful Shulamite uses to describe who she is to her future husband is an image that says, I feel uncomfortable and self-conscious about my physical appearance. I feel insecure. Don't stare at me. But then she says, I hope you'll look past that flaw and get to know me deeper as a person. So though men and women are wired differently, both must diligently set a guard over their eyes, knowing the devil knows well how to tyrannize both sexes with covetous imagination through what we see. So that's the second step in maintaining pure emotions. But purity and holy living cannot be sustained by avoidance alone, can it? You can't just go around trying to avoid the bad thoughts. Some say a good defense is what wins football games, but spiritually speaking, the best defense is a relentless offense that never leaves the field. So the only way to ultimately conquer a covetous spirit is to go on the offensive and cultivate deeper desires. You know, we focus our desires on the things that belong to our neighbor, whether it's his status or his vacation home, his wife, or his Mercedes. Do you realize you kill yourself on two counts? First, you torment yourself with the frustration of wanting something you can't have. And second, you make your world very small because you shut yourself out from the life of heaven because your focus is on the three-dimensional material world. And that's what coveting does. It makes your world small. So the advice of Scripture is, forget material things altogether and cultivate the holy affections of heaven that enliven the soul beyond measure. And perhaps this is why David uses the operative term of our text, desire, to compare the eternal riches he discovered by meditating on God's word with the limited value of material wealth. After exploring the immense wonder of God's teaching and testimonies and precepts, he reflects that they're more desirable than gold. Yea, more than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings on the honeycomb. Now, you know what the irony is of what he just wrote? Those heavenly riches did not become accessible to David until he became a homeless fugitive. You know, if anybody could have been dominated and tyrannized by coveting, it should have been David, because he rightfully deserved everything Saul had. Think about it. A palace, a wife, a standing army, wealth, authority, and the supreme title of Melech, king. But like his forefathers, David found the wilderness to be a source of revelation in life that so deepened his love for God, it surpassed any material possession. Now, when you experience that, that's when holy affections are beginning to take root in your soul. When you realize that nothing on earth can threaten your access to eternal life, you begin to live a life that is anxiety-free, no threat. And that, in turn, gives you the capacity to begin to love others, even your enemies who threaten you. So twice, David could have killed Saul. But instead of killing him and retaliating, he not only was able to forgive Saul, he was able to demonstrate authentic affection towards Saul. So instead of coveting what belongs to our neighbor, we rejoice in everything God has given him because we love him. So that's the third step to the cure of coveting. Now, can't get complacent, because you come to the New Testament and to the teaching of Jesus, and in typical fashion, Jesus takes this commandment to yet another level and gives it a more radical edge in the teaching of the rich young ruler. Remember, the ruler came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does Jesus do? He quotes all the commandments, 6 through 10 and 5, that deal with his responsibilities to his neighbor. And the man responds with the relief of a student who just aced his exam. He says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." And unfortunately for the man, he's ill-prepared for his grade. Jesus looks at him right in the eye with penetrating love in his heart, and he says, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give it to the poor, then you'll have your treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." He lacks one thing, but the one thing is everything. He's an absolute failure. The man was rich. Money had stolen his affections and had shut him out from the life of heaven. So Jesus offers him the invitation to a discipleship that will give him the share in the age to come and give him eternal life. He's to sell everything and follow him. Now, that demand may sound radical to you, but it's nowhere near as radical as it was to this man. Because in the world of Israel, to the Jews, the most basic possession was land. One never parted with their ancestral land in Israel. Maintaining land meant securing your rights to inheritance, your continuity with the people of God. Now Jesus says, "Walk away from it and follow me." So here's the radical edge Jesus gives to the commandment. The old commandment says, "Do not covet your neighbor's family or your property, his property. The new commandment says, walk away from your loyalty to your property and your family and follow me. That's too much. And the man's grieved and he leaves. And as a cloud of sadness fills the air, Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you know what? This man is not an isolated case. He represents all who are wealthy. And he goes, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Now, that statement shocks the disciples because they assume from the teaching of Deuteronomy and some of the Psalms that wealth was a symbol of God's blessing. And if anybody had a share in the age to come, it was the rich. And then Jesus draws them into the imaginative world of impossibility. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here is the camel, whose height and awkward gait and heavy burdens give cause for a humorous display as they attempt to negotiate the narrow openings around Jerusalem. But now, by means of hyperbole, Jesus asks his disciple to imagine the same camel passing through the eye of a needle. What was impossible for the camel is more than impossible for the rich. And they were more astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Now, reflecting on the image of the camel and all things possible, C.S. Lewis penned a poem. And he said, all things are possible, it's true, but picture how the camel feels, squeezed out in one bloody thread from tail to snout. So for God, all things are possible. God can take rich, self-assured individuals and cause them to have faith to give away property and family to follow Jesus. Now, as the disciples hear those words, the light begins to dawn. God had already started working that miracle in their hearts. Peter and Andrew had left their fishing nets to follow Jesus. James and John had left their father and the family business. Matthew walked away from his profitable tax collector's booth. They'd given up loyalty to family and property to follow Jesus. That being the case, can they confidently expect to receive their share of eternal life in the age to come? Now, here's the radical answer. He says, no one who's left house and brothers and sisters or mother or father or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, he'll receive 100 times as much. When? Not in the age to come, now. In the present age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions and the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus carefully points out to them, you don't have to wait until you die to enjoy eternal life. The future is already invading the present. So whatever they have left to follow Jesus, they'll receive back, not when they get to heaven, but now. And it'll be exponentially more, 100 times more. And the more persecution they receive, the more it'll multiply as they're driven into new homes through hospitality and new families. And now everything for which the world strives and covets will be theirs on a different basis. It'll be pure gift. See how radical this is? You leave and forsake everything. And you get everything back as a gift. In this way, coveting has no place in the followers of Jesus, for in forsaking family and property, they possess all things. And that is just the first taste of eternal life. So,